Good evening and welcome to From the Frontline. I'm Hunter Combs and I'm in the studio today with Dr. Peter Hammond, and we'll be discussing understanding the times. Today's day and age, we face a lot of threats to the gospel and to the church. There are societal threats in media, in education, just as families, turning on your TV, you find so many anti-Christian or just subtle undertones and messages that really confront the Christian worldview and undermine what we try to teach our families as Christians. But how do we really address these issues? 1 Chronicles 12:32 has this little aside of the sons of Issachar. It says, of the sons of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. So we as Christians want to understand the times. We don't just need to know the word of God, but we need to be able to rightly understand the culture and how to address some of the issues we're facing. So that's what we're here to discuss this evening. So thanks for being with us, Dr. Hammond.
Thank you, Anton. You know, it's very striking when you look at 1 Chronicles 12. There's a whole list of different groups of armed men, soldiers, and tens of thousands of these and hundreds of thousands of those with all kinds of different weapons. And then you suddenly read about these sons of Issachar, just a small number, a couple of hundred men, and no weapon mentioned. But it just shows the importance of the intelligence community, or the people who understand the scenarios, the strategies, and also understand what the enemy is thinking and doing. And that all those hundreds of thousands of armed men are not that important unless they're wisely used where the threat is and to counter what is the most serious threat. So in the church too, it's so important that we've got the foot soldiers out there doing the evangelism, the door-to-door. It's so important that we've got the people involved in broadcasting ministry, print ministry, writing, researching. But we also need to see the big picture so we understand how can we most strategically be under the direction of the Holy Spirit as the conductor of the orchestra. And we've got our piece to play in some part of the field, but are we dovetailing and fitting in and cooperating with others in God's family and God's army in this world war of worldviews we're facing right now?
Yeah, and that's a real issue, is this battle we're in, and how do we as Christians actually engage in the battle? So maybe a good place to start would be, what are some of the threats that confront us? What are some of the threats that confront the church? What are some of the threats that confront the culture that we really need to address as believers, as followers of Christ?
Wow, those are a lot of fronts to consider. But just if within the church, I would say there are Christian traitors. There are character assassins. There are Judases. Even Jesus had a Judas amongst his 12 disciples, which is horrific thought. There's a lot of warnings in the Bible about do not be deceived by false prophets, false shepherds, false teachers. And obviously there is that. And I don't think it's ever been as prevalent as today in the age of internet and of broadcast media, that we've got a lot of very prominent representatives of the church, or at least that's the way the world sees it, who are very bad teachers, false teachers, even false shepherds. And when you look at some of these big broadcasting networks like TBN, there's some horrific unbiblical doctrines being preached, and a lot of distractions from the Great Commission and the health and wealth, name it and claim it, word of faith movement definitely is rotting inside the church. And I think people like Justin Peters in his Call for Discernment seminars has drawn attention to a very important threat from the inside. So anything that distracts us from the Bible and from the fulfillment of the Great Commission should be viewed very cautiously. So those are some of the threats from within the church for sure. But you mentioned from outside. Well, I would say the greatest threats outside the church would have to include communism. And these days it doesn't always come in the name of communism. These days it might come in the name of the World Health Organization or Wuhan Health Organization. Fighting a pandemic, plandemic, scamdemic, when you suddenly find you need papers to do almost anything. And the government wants to tell you what work you can do, when you can do it, if your work is essential, which church's work is not, and papers for travel and so on. And how shocking to think that so many people's businesses, which are essential for their family and the communities they serve, and some government official, or even worse, some globalist out there in Peking, Beijing, Wuhan, New York, or wherever, is telling you whether your work is essential or not and whether you can operate. And it's quite scandalous. And to think of how many churches were closed this year, even over Easter, even over Christmas, in the name of fighting a pandemic. So I don't know how many people recognize that that's actually communism, when you've got rule by committee, when parliament is sidelined, when the Bill of Rights is violated, when the constitution is suspended, and you can have some secular humanist telling you whether your church can be open and how you can operate, and, oh, you can't sing hymns, or you know, nonsense like that.
Yeah.
Also, secular humanism, radical Islam, the New World Order, globalism. The Bible warns us, Revelation 13, of one movement for a one world government, a one world economic system, and a one world interfaith religious system, and that you'd need to get a mark without which you wouldn't be able to buy or sell. We could add these days, or travel.
Yeah.
Very disturbing when any secular authority wants to tell you, you've got to do this, that, or the other. You know, you've got to get this vaccination, you've got to do this and this, or we won't allow you to travel or to buy or sell. And so the fingerprints of Satan are seen when you get some centralization attempt, which Nero tried, and you can't buy or sell unless you first burnt incense before Nero. And I think we can see over the centuries that these tactics have been used. So there's a lot of things that should make us very concerned to threats to faith and freedom.
Yeah, absolutely. And so, as we said, there are lots of different threats inside the church, lots of different threats outside the church. So maybe it's best that we start just thinking about inside the church as the family of God. How do we respond to these? Because there are so many attacks on the gospel. And one thing that Christ is very clear on is that we need to be united, a united front to stand against the attacks of the enemy. So how do we stand in unity to fight the enemy? Because it's often that the enemy comes in, when he can't defeat us, he'll maybe divide us and just get us fighting each other. We start quibbling over minor doctrinal issues or things like this, or we start arguing over the color of the carpet that's going into our churches or something completely arbitrary. But maybe the first place to start is, how do we be the right people, a united sort of front to fight against the enemy in this battle?
Well, it's actually noted in history that at the time of the French Revolution, churches in France were arguing over how many angels could fit on a pinhead. And while the revolutionaries were preparing to take over the country, nationalize the churches, kill many of the pastors, and do all sorts of other hideous things, turning Notre Dame even into a temple of human reason and crowning some prostitute at the high altar. And here the church didn't see the threat. Now, before the Russian Revolution, the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917, the churches in Russia were busy arguing over the colors of the vestments for the different festivals of the year. At the time, while the revolutionaries were planning to take over the great Russian Empire, which at that stage had 50,000 congregations or parishes, churches. And within just a short time, by 1941, there were less than 200 churches left in the whole of the Soviet Union. All the other 50,000 churches had been closed, confiscated, destroyed, burned down, blowed up, blockaded, stripped, and so on. In some cases, like the greatest church in Russia, the Church of Christ the Savior Cathedral, had been dynamited, completely destroyed on film, and then it took them a year to cart all the rubble away. To think that we might be busy fighting with one another, arguing over some incidentals. So I think biblical unity is key. Because first of all, we recognize enemy uses confuse, divide, and conquer. So we want unity, but of course, it's got to be biblical unity.
Yeah,
it's
not just, hey, let's all get along. Who cares about doctrine? Throw that out the window.
Right. this isn't a matter of singing Kumbaya with people who hate Christ. We've got to say it's got to be on the basis of the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, sola scriptura, Scripture alone is the ultimate authority, and of course, solus Christus. Christ alone is the only mediator between God and man. Christ is the only head of the church. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. These are essential, vital. And so the deity of Christ, the inerrancy of Scripture, the need for the only way of salvation being through the atonement of Christ, these are basic, vital, non-negotiables. But on that basis, there's a lot of Christians who we disagree with on eschatology, modes of baptism, and a whole lot of different things, forms of church government. I mean, let's face it, In the Bible, you will find examples of Episcopal church government, where it looks like the bishops rule. You'll find congregational church government, such as in Antioch, Acts 13, where it's plainly a church is ruling. And then there's other times where it looks like it's ruled by elders.
Mm.
So you see Presbyterian, you see Episcopal, you see congregational forms of church government. So in the Bible, you could say, well, you can find a lot of verses to justify different forms of church government.
Right.
Let's not split fellowship with our brothers, whether they're Presbyterian, Episcopal. Okay, I might hold to congregational self-government because of my Baptist background, but that doesn't mean I can't work together with people of different forms of church government. Same with modes of baptism.
Hmm.
We know that there's arguments that people can take from Scripture to justify covenantal baptism, baptism even of infants. Well, I don't hold to that. I'm a believer's baptism person.
Yeah, of course.
But we can work together with people who have different forms of baptism and have different views of the end times. And my own father-in-law, he was pre-mill. He was post-trib, mind you.
Yeah.
but you know, Paul Young, he's pre-mill. He's also post-trib. But there's a wide range of people here.
Mm.
Post-mill, R-mill, pre-mill. Look, we all agree Jesus is coming back bodily and he's going to judge the living and dead. Let's focus on the big issues, not compromise our own teaching, but just recognize that we are not going to split fellowship over eschatology, which hasn't even happened yet. We are not going to split fellowship over modes of baptism or forms of church government, but our unity must be on the inerrancy of Scripture and Absolutely. On the deity of Christ and on the atonement of Christ's only way of salvation. Those are non-negotiables, but on that basis, we can have real biblical unity with people of wide variety of denominations, but who love Christ and who love the Word of God and who are seeking to be faithful, who've got an evangelical commitment to, are wanting to fulfill the Great Commission, who've got an experience with Christ, who've repented of their sins, who trust in Christ. Now, we recognize we all need teaching, we all need growth and development, and so there needs to be a certain amount of grace. And missions need that, because in a mission, we normally interdenominational.
Yeah.
You think of groups like Operation Mobilization. Wow, they've got a wide variety, but they manage to work together for a common goal. You look at a ship like the Doulos or the Logos, and you've got people from all over the world, different cultures, different languages, different denominational groups, but we can work together for the common fulfillment of the Great Commission without sacrificing our own distinctives.
Mm.
It's not that we're compromising on what we believe, but we recognize, look, we're in a war. So in a war, you sometimes have allies that you might not agree with and everything. And I think that when I was in the military, there was tremendous competition between every company, every battalion, and, of course, units. So, for example, I was in infantry. So we had to regard the engineers and the armored and so on as, they're competition. And the Air Force and the Navy, and, of course, they've got different uniforms and different rank structures, and they've got some strange traditions. But you know, when you get to the border and you're fighting a common enemy, suddenly even the Air Force are your allies and friends, because they not only transport you, they bring you your letters and resupplies, but they actually get you out of some sticky situations. And in missions, it's the same. There's nothing wrong with having a healthy competition on the level of let's make ourselves the best we can be. But once you get in the field, you've got to recognize, look, come on. There's the common enemy. Let's argue about these things later on. When the world's fully evangelized, the Great Commission's fulfilled, there's no more persecution, church, then maybe we can start to fight amongst one another. But right now, this doesn't seem appropriate. You don't split your forces and fight in the middle of a war. And the church has been persecuted all over the world, so there needs to be a certain amount of grace, which missionaries see. And I could just quote from Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand, who's a Lutheran, he was, of course, a very strong Lutheran, but when he ended up in prison, he started to recognize even the Orthodox brother in a cell with him who's suffering, he recognized he's suffering for Christ. And he wrote a book saying that if this was Christ, would you give him your blanket? And he's talking about an Orthodox priest in the same cell. And they had some serious differences.
Yeah, definitely.
But when you're both suffering at the hands of the same atheists in a communist prison, these distinctives become a little irrelevant. At that time, you recognize my fellow brother in Christ is suffering. He is my brother. And that's why if we're dealing with Coptic Christians in Egypt, for example, they're suffering for Christ. They're making a stand for Christ in a hostile environment in the Middle East. And how can I not regard him as my brother?
Yeah, absolutely. And I think just like that analogy you gave with the military, I think so often the church denominations kind of get stuck in this comfortable stage where we're all just quibbling over doctrinal differences. Oh, well, I'm Pentecostal, or I'm this, or I'm that. And so there's all this sort of fighting, but I think there's not enough engaging in the battle. I think that's part of the problem. So in some ways, when God allows hard times to come in for the church, like we're seeing now worldwide, it's actually a good thing, because I think the church is thrust into the battle, and now we have to say, okay, what really matters? We need to actually be in the front line. We need to be in the battle. We need to actually be reaching out to the lost, investing in world missions. So it's as Jesus said, that our unity in John 17:20, he said, I do not ask for these only, talking about the 11 apostles who are there with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So later Christians who would believe in Christ in generations to come. It says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So our unity is actually a testimony to the fact that Christ has been sent from the Father, and it's a testimony to the unity of the Godhead, that Christ and the Father are one, in the same way we as Christians are meant to be one. And that's how we're to engage in battle. Because the problem is, we can't just keep fighting each other, and then the enemy comes and we're still fighting each other, and the enemy's going to take us over. So I think that's a really helpful sort of groundwork you laid for us, as our unity is in the Word of God, it's in the sound doctrine of Scripture, and from there we can engage in the battle. So what is the battle that we're facing? What is this sort of cultural war that we're facing? We realize that there's a gospel proclamation that needs to be announced out in the world. And we often talk about these five cultural caring institutions. So maybe we can discuss that a bit, and how we actually begin to engage these cultural institutions, like the entertainment media, communication, and the politics, and just how we engage in this battle as Christians.
Yes, so culture always seems to trump politics. And many evangelical Christians think that by working for the election of a certain conservative Christian candidate, this is going to solve all our problems. In a sense, although nobody maybe used that word, it's a kind of salvation through politics.
Yeah.
We can save our society if we elect the right candidate or the right party, and or change this particular law. But the communists invest most of their attention in capturing the culture. In fact, they've got a term, cultural Marxism, and they speak about the termite strategy. And the Marxists, already from 1920s already, the Frankfurt School identified five culture-carrying, culture-transforming institutions that they sought to infiltrate. And the Marxists have been busy for almost a century doing this. And they identify the five culture-carrying institutions of civilization as education. In fact, that's the thumb. The philosophy of the classroom in this generation will be the philosophy of government in the next generation. So important, education. Number two, entertainment. In fact, they identified Hollywood back in the 1920s, and Joseph Stalin said, we need that. We need to capture Hollywood. We need to capture the cinema. We must turn the cinemas into the church for secular humanism, to prepare people to accept communism. And so he saw, they said for many years, the Communist Party was the only party in town. Literally the only party in town in Hollywood. They got in there right at the ground floor, and they saw that they controlled the script writers, the directors, the producers, and so on. And a lot of Hollywood's been producing films that have made people question all kinds of Christian norms going back very far. So entertainment, news media. In fact, there was a time when we thought the news was all the news fit to print, and without fear or favor, these are some slogans. But a lot of what's called news today is actually just views, because the facts may have several possible interpretations, but these days the average mass media, like the Communist News Network or the Bolshevik Broadcasting Corporation, they tell you not just what happened, but why it happened. Like, they know what the motives are of people somehow. I thought only God knew that. And they know exactly how you should think about it and what the solution is. And there's no multiple options. There's only one. There's one possible, and it's not a multiplicity of views anymore. There's only one politically correct. So we're seeing the news media has been hijacked a lot. Then there's religious institutions, and bear in mind, seminaries. Super important. And the communists, and now let us know, because it's all out in the open, it's no longer conspiracy, they already targeted the Methodist and the Catholic churches back in the 1920s to infiltrate the seminaries. And there's a tremendous effort to hijack the denominations by going through the seminaries. And you don't tend to have a political security background check to enter seminary, and yet the Marxists saw this is seriously important, because you've got a lot of people, in fact, more people gather before 2020, would gather in churches every week than for all the stadiums and all the sports events combined, which just shows it's actually, and you can add all the cinemas at the same time. Sure. So churches were one of the most significant institutions, even if you didn't think spiritually, but you're just thinking politically and culturally. And so they wanted to hijack many churches, and they managed. And the hardest to reach was the Pentecostal and Evangelical, because they're so Bible-based. And so they came out with a new concept of critical race theory to produce social justice warriors and liberation theology, which is nothing other than Marxism in a religious disguise. And so they've even managed to swing a vast amount of people who'd call themselves born-again, Bible-believing evangelicals amongst the young generation under 30s. Apparently more than half now accept that marriage can be between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. It no longer, you know, it used to be if you said, well, marriage can only be between a man and a woman, that would be so obvious. You think, well, why are you stating the obvious? And now that can be a thought crime that could lose you your job. You could get fired from the professorship of some universities for that sort of comment. So definitely religious institutions have been hijacked to such an extent that now a majority of young evangelicals think there's nothing wrong with homosexuality, lesbianism, or gender confusion. And then, of course, the fifth is political institutions. So education, entertainment, news media, religious institutions, political institutions. But of these, I would say by far, education is the most influential. And, of course, the church always put a very high priority on education for centuries. For nearly two millenniums, the church has always seen schools as vital. And yet somehow in the 20th century, many churches and many missions abandoned schools and education. Most of the schools in Africa were started by missions and churches. And I can't even tell you that the state stole most of the schools. Sadly, in most cases in Africa, the church denominations or the missions willingly handed over the schools to the state, especially in the 1960s. Oh, you know, this is expensive, it's time-consuming. Why won't you take it over? And, of course, the secular humans were only too happy.
Yeah, of course.
And to think that the church has built this... Just think, for example, the university where Nelson Mandela, Oliver Tambo, and Robert Mugabe studied, Fort Hare. Fort Hare was a Presbyterian mission university founded by the Presbyterian mission, handed over to the state, and now it's been producing secular humanists, atheists, and communists, and revolutionaries and dictators, whereas at one time it was producing fine, solid, reformed Christians. Now, that's just one example, Fort Hare University, of a university that started as a thoroughly Christian university. And I believe of all the universities in America, all but two were founded by churches, Christians, missions, for explicitly Christian perspective. You just think Princeton was a Presbyterian university.
It was a seminary, very solid theological
Harvard
seminary.
Was, I believe, Episcopal University, and so on. And it's just staggering to think now some of these bastions of evolutionism, take in England, Oxford, which was, it was founded by Christians for Christian purposes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And now you've got people like Richard Dawkins producing books like The God Delusion as a professor there. And Oxford used to produce people like Professor John Wycliffe. Cambridge used to produce people like William Tyndale, the Bible translator, was killed for translating the Bible to English. So plainly, what Christians established and built up, Marxists have hijacked over the centuries. And we need to recognize it, and we need to get these back.
So where did the church go wrong? Because we used to have a stronghold in education, and we kind of just seem to hand it over to the secularists. And you see, even thinking about something like homosexuality, it's, you can see it prevalent in education and entertainment. I mean, you can't turn on a movie or a TV show today without some subtle undertone of same-sex marriage or a same-sex couple, and it's, oh, isn't this wonderful? And I mean, you see it in the news. Now, religious institutions, they're churches now that are very there's very strong on homosexuality. Yeah, you have to allow homosexual ministers. And the political agenda is completely there. So they've infiltrated the entire spectrum with the homosexuality thing. So how do we now recapture this?
Well, in fact, just on that, I think many people would be shocked to suddenly realize that even children's animated films have started to inject. You take something as beloved as The Lion King, and yet somehow they've injected the warthog and the meerkat into a kind of homosexual subtle theme. Even in a beautiful children's film, that there's a deliberate attempt to infiltrate that. And again, Beauty and the Beast, where they're trying to put in a homosexual agenda into even a children's animated. And most people think an animated film is safe. So, well, there's some really important ministries that are on the cutting edge that are countering on us. And I would praise God for Evangelism Explosion of Dr. James Kendi, which has given an excellent tool for training people to be able to share the gospel in an effective way with their neighbors, door-to-door, person-to-person, one-on-one. Way of the Master by Ray Comfort, absolutely spectacular, user-friendly way of using 10 commands-based. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The law is the schoolmaster that leads us to Christ, that we can be justified by faith. Excellent tracks, excellent conversation starters, very good training programs. Answers in Genesis of Ken Ham, the Creation Museum, the Ark Encounter. I've learned more science in a few days of examining the Creation Museum and Ark Encounter than I can say I've learned in all my years in school. 12 years in school from science, I learned from, in fact, I would say the average student who goes and carefully looks at and reads every exhibit at the Ark Encounter in 2 days or in Creation Museum will benefit more from 2 days at either of those museums than they would from a year in the classroom of the average science curriculum. And so they're doing tremendous amount with their magazines, with their exhibits, with their website, with their regular emails. They're dealing with creation, with science from a biblical point of view. And of course, the home education textbook providers, the different missions that are on the ground, in the front line, serving the persecuted church, working for reformation, praying for revival. These are vital. So what we need is these kind of ministries that are reclaiming education or providing alternative Christian structures and textbooks. That is super important. I'd say there's probably nothing more strategic and more important than education, because the single greatest threat to Christian civilization has got to be seen as secular humanist, state-controlled education, which actually is indoctrination, because what they call education today is more accurately termed indoctrination, because education is teaching how to think critically, whereas indoctrination is teaching you what to think. This is the politically correct, no other view allowed, repeat after me. You know. And all too many schools today are teaching children what to think, and they're actually brainwashing kids in many cases. And there's a lot of politicization of education, which is very uneducational. And that's at the root of much of the wickedness prevalent throughout our societies. And people are voting as they do because they've been indoctrinated, entertained, and misinformed by the mainstream, lamestream media. So I believe our greatest priority has got to be making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded, comprehensively fulfilling the Great Commission in education, entertainment, through the news media, because historically the church always saw body, mind, and spirit. You build a school, you build a clinic, you build a church, you minister to the body through the hospital, you minister to the mind through the school, you minister to the spirit through the church. And these are mutually supportive, three legs of the essential stool of ministry of fulfilling the Great Commission. And so many missionaries did this pattern. This is the pattern for centuries. School, clinic, and church. And I might add, they were often planting farms and teaching wise forms of agriculture to beat the famine. So if we would get back to recognizing the Great Commission is great, it's not just this minimizing. I think much of the damage has been done by reducing the gospel down to a very succinct little, these four spiritual laws sort of thing, instead of the Great Commission. Make disciples of all nations. Teach obedience to all things I've commanded. Go into all the world. Lo, I'll be with you for all time. And so the Great Commission has now been reduced down to just share the gospel. And the gospel's been reduced to much less than you'll find in any of the gospels in the Bible. So plainly, I'd say that home education is probably the single most strategic step any family can take to protect our family from vile Hollywood poison by throwing out the TV, and keeping our children from being indoctrinated by secular humanist state textbooks is already probably the most tremendous steps forward in my family's life, I'd say. The decision my wife and I made 30 years ago, we will not have a TV in our house, we'll have a video machine and we'll selectively watch videos, but we're not going to let SATV or ETV or whatever determine what we're going to watch. And the fact of when we decided home education, those are two of the most significant decisions we ever made. And it saved us from a world of trouble. And although our oldest is now 29, we've never had with any of our four children rebellion, falling away from the faith, or any of those traumas that so many have. And I believe I could take a lot of that back to home education and not limiting the world's access to our children. And not that our children didn't understand what's going on in the world, but providing Bible-based, Christ-centered school textbooks for home educators is most strategic. And supporting and producing alternative God-honoring films and music and books and magazines is vital. And providing alternative source of information through desktop publishing, the internet, social media, community Christian radio stations is critical. So all of this is part of how we can redeem the culture, clean the screen. And what the Marx have sought to infiltrate for subversion, we need to infiltrate for discipleship and for redemption.
Yeah, and as we have a solid Christian foundation for our kids through home education or Christian schools, it really helps them found a Christian worldview. Then they see how the gospel impacts not just them personally, but what does sanctification mean for me as I go and live out in the world? If I have a gift for the arts, how does that play out as a Christian? If I'm going to be producing Christian films, if I'm going to be a Christian artist, or I have a passion for journalism, to be impacting the culture through Christian and truthful media. How does this play out? And so it actually, it's a wonderful thing when we actually, we're raising up the next politicians, we're raising up the next generation of those who can make an impact in the arts, the media, and all these different institutions. So I think it's a great blessing that we can actually have this influence in our children. And I think the biggest mistake, as you said, is just handing them over to the secular schools and saying, well, I hope my 5-year-old, I hope my 10-year-old comes out okay when they're teaching them evolution, atheism. I mean, how are they going to be able to face these serious critical worldview issues if you're not giving them a good, solid Christian-based foundation for them? So I think it's very essential to do that. But what are some countries that are actually experiencing extraordinary moves of God, that they're actually seeing the gospel flourishing? Is this the Western cultures, or where are we actually seeing the gospel taking root and flourishing today?
Actually, it's more in the Third World and in the old East Bloc. So, for example, Operation World, which is the greatest handbook for intercession in the world, and a missiologist, Patrick Johnson, who's a good friend of ours and who's a board member of Frontline Fellowship, who's been at this mission house multiple times. Patrick Johnson, he's a statistician of great note, and he's produced these Operation Worlds, 8 different editions over the years. Started actually during his ministry in Rhodesia under the Dorothea Mission, organizing the files in every country and apple carts in the back of his bucky where he's showing Christian films by 16mm projector. Patrick Johnson was in our boardroom just a while ago, and he said to me, Peter, where do you think is the largest number of Bible-believing, born-again Christians in Europe? He said, not percentage numbers, just the largest number of evangelical Christians in Europe today. And I didn't guess right, because the correct answer is Russia. Russia has the largest number of Bible-believing Christians in Europe. Second largest, Ukraine. Third largest, Romania. What do these countries have in common? They're all were behind what used to be called the Iron Curtain. They all were communist countries. In the case of Russia, 70 years of violent communist persecution, in atheist indoctrination in Russia and Ukraine, and in Romania, 45 years. And yet, out of those countries have grown the greatest. Just take Romania. Romania's got the third largest number of Baptists in the world. So America's got the largest number of Baptists. Russia's got the second largest number of Baptists. Third largest number of Baptists in the world, Romania. And in Romania, at the end of the Second World War, there were about 80 Baptist congregations. By the time I went there in the 1980s, there were 1,200 Baptist congregations. When I went there last, a few years ago, there were 3,400 Baptist congregations. And some of them were mega churches. We're talking about thousands of people in a single congregation. Congregations that had been persecuted, harassed when they were small, and went there with Bill Bethman, and we were ministering to the School of the Prophets, which was an illegal underground training of theological students, because under the government, even though the Baptist churches numbered in the thousands, they were only allowed to train 4 seminary students every 4 years. So,
oh my word.
And then 4 would graduate at the end of 4 years, and then they could start another 4. And here they had over 1,200 congregations at that time. And so obviously they needed more trained people, so they had to do this illegally. I mean, this is one way that how the communist atheist state tried to suffocate the church. And yet today, the fastest growing Baptist churches anywhere in Europe is in Romania. So, I mean, that's just an example of how there are some countries experiencing phenomenal growth. And it seems that persecution and attack has been less effective in undermining the church than Western materialism, Hollywood, secularism, and, of course, the whole secular, humanist, evolutionary, materialistic mindset that comes along in the Western set. So it's sad to think that you've got more spiritual life in Eastern Europe than you have in Western Europe right now. Very sad. And but that's a whole other story. But today, there's phenomenal growth in the church in Brazil, in Russia, in India. In fact, last I heard there were 200 new congregations being built in Moscow every year. Moscow, 200 new congregations a year. I mean, just think of what city in the world can you think of growth like that? And Brazil, phenomenal church growth. India, spectacular church growth, which just boggles the brain. And what may be a surprise to everyone is China. In fact, the church in China is being very viciously persecuted, and we should be praying for the church in China. The government is pulling down crosses, pulling down churches, pulling down mega churches. And believe it or not, China's got mega churches, or they had, but the buildings are being demolished by the state. We're talking about churches that cost millions of dollars to build, just being demolished by a vindictive state saying, no, you know, it violates some building code or whatever. Mm. And these are magnificent churches, and it hasn't stopped the house church movement and the other Christians operating. So we can say that we also know of great church growth going on in countries like Sudan. Egypt, despite the church suffering a lot, they're growing very strong. So I would say countries which have suffered the most are sometimes the countries where the church is growing the fastest, which leads me to the conclusion that our biggest enemy is not adversity, it's apathy.
Yeah, absolutely. It's almost as persecution faces the church that the church begins to flourish and grow. It was one of the early church fathers who said, the blood of the martyrs is seed, or the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. And as they would kill Christians, persecute them, actually more people would come to faith. And so it had a reverse effect. And I think the thing is, from a secular perspective, you think, oh, we can crush this, we can oppose this, and we can wipe this out. But they're forgetting that the Spirit of God's at work in the hearts of people. And as the Spirit's at work, even as you kill people, they're suffering as Christ suffered, and it's actually causing the gospel to flourish, the kingdom of God to flourish. And it makes me think of what St. Augustine said. He said that he was pointing out that as there are cities that men build and there's a kingdom that which God is building, men build cities and men destroy men's cities, but God is building a kingdom which can never be destroyed. And so there's this whole idea that as men try to destroy other men and they may destroy their own kingdoms, God's kingdom is enduring. The United States may one day fall. Rome fell. Many great kingdoms have fallen, but the kingdom of God has endured through all these generations. So as we wrap up, are there some other just thoughts you want to add before we just talk about some action points for people listening?
Yes. I think it's so important that we have a vision of victory. We must not give in to either the two extremes. The one extreme is the people who say there's no problem. Their head's in the sand, proverbial ostrich head in the sand sort of thing. But there's a lot of others who say there's no hope. Well, both extremes are unacceptable. As Christians, we know we're living in a fallen world. We are sinful humanity, and there is bad there's even evil in the best of us, and there's good even in the worst of us, because there's good in everyone because we were created by God, but there's evil in all of us because we've fallen creation, and this balance needs to be kept before us. We are fallen creation. We're living in a fallen world. We're living in a broken world. But no Christian can say there's no hope, because there's power in prayer, or rather there's power in God's answers to prayer. And there's the word of God is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. And God's word will not return void, but it'll accomplish everything that it's been sent out to accomplish. Now, I've just been told by a Literature of Africa ministry that in this last year, we have distributed over 3 million gospel booklets, tracts, most of those being World Missionary Gospel booklets, and tens of thousands of Bibles. And when you think of the vast amount of literature that's gone out for you, and you know God's word will not return void. It's the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And the word of God is going out into Africa, and we know that there's good fruit, we're getting good testimonies, but there's a lot more being done than any of us can imagine. And we need a vision of victory, because greater is he who's in us than him who's in the world. We're more than conquerors through Christ Jesus who loved us. The scripture says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And we must remember, we've got the book that tells us what everything's going to end up in, and Book of Revelation. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so we need to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
Amen. And a good sort of application point for those of you listening is that how your worldview can be affected or changed and transformed by the word of God is we have a biblical worldview summit coming up. And that's set for the 4th of January to the 11th of January. And that's a great opportunity for you to come and really see how you can be transformed both in your thinking, but also spiritually as a person of character with the fruit of the Spirit. How can you grow in your relationship with God? How can you reach out to the lost? What is it that God's calling you to do? How can you be salt and light in the world? But we recently, last night, received some new lockdown restrictions. So how is that going to affect this Biblical Worldview Summit coming up?
Well, there's nothing like governments to complicate your life. But, you know, that's the thing. It keeps life interesting, does it not? Well, we've been in a lot of consultation with both the conference center host, which is, and we've got a massive facility. It's 87 hectares. They've got massive halls. That's even if we're on the restriction of no more than 50% capacity, we've got no problem, because, in fact, the accommodation can take easily 250 people and more. And so there's no problem that we can go ahead. According to the police that we've consulted and the municipal authorities that the host owners of the facility have consulted, this doesn't affect conferences. And we are an educational institution, and we're a public benefit organization. And so the only thing that this affects is the fact that there's a curfew from 9 p.m. in the evening through till 6 in the morning. So people who come as day visitors couldn't stay till the end of our evening program. They'd have to leave early. But aside from the curfew, our education event, our conference, goes on without a problem. So we're grateful for that. And we've got a special guest speaker coming in, creation science author and engineer, Dr. Philip Stott. And I've learned more science from Philip Stott than from all school sources combined. And that's not saying much, because I don't think I learned much science at school, but Philip Stott's been phenomenal. When the Iron Curtain collapsed and the Soviet Union disbanded, Philip Stott was invited to Russia to lecture at state universities throughout Russia with the whole student bodies all years and the entire faculty in attendance at most of these events, most of which were received with standing ovations. And now, he's an internationally recognized architect and engineer. He's the one who constructed the massive 10,000-seater auditorium at Cross Atlantic Mission. He's the author of a number of books and a phenomenal authority on science. So to have him as a guest speaker is a real highlight. We'll also be having a creation versus atheism webinar on Wednesday the 13th of January, which people can tune into and message or ask questions of Philip Stott, and I think that'll be a lovely live stream opportunity coming up too. We'll have those details on the web. But yes, pray for our Biblical Worldview Summit. If you're anywhere in the Cape Town area and you can join us, you'll be so welcome. It's actually going to be out in Hermanus at the Habonim Camp and Conference Center.
So how can people, if people are listening now and they say, wow, this is sounds like a great thing that I can do during lockdown, not just sit inside my home, but I can actually have my Biblical Worldview sort of have a foundation of a biblical worldview, how can they actually apply?
Right. Go on to our www.frontlinemissionsa.org website, frontlinemissionsa.org website. Look for events and you'll see the detail. Click on there. You'll see videos, links, draft program, a whole lot of things up there. We're updating it all the time. And you can email mission@frontline.org.za. So for any inquiries, mission@frontline.org.za or telephone 021-689-4480. 021-689-4480 is the telephone number. mission@frontline.org.za is the email, and the website, frontlinemissionsa.org. It's so important that we have a good biblical worldview. If you can join us, please do. If you can't, at least be part of the webinar on Wednesday, the 13th of January. It'll be from about 10 in the morning till about 4 in the afternoon on Wednesday, the 13th of Jan. And we're going to have them speaking at our Reformation Society on the 14th. We'll be uploading things on the web, but there's nothing like being personally involved. And as you said, it's going to be great to be in a safe, secure, large area. This 87 hectare secured area in a wooded area with lovely facilities. That's probably one of the nicest places where you can socially distance and stick through this next lockdown while having a tremendous mind and muscle stretching experience.
Absolutely. So we hope you can join us from the 4th of January to the 11th for our Biblical Worldview Summit. And remember what Paul said to the Colossians. He said, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Again, to the Corinthians, he said, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So that's our encouragement to you today. Good night and God bless.